Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated with his disciples, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now this week in week number 7, we are in verses 38 through 48, and we're talking today about rights and wrongs, or how to be true peacemakers, dealing with rights and wrongs. So, beginning with verse 38, if you'll follow along with me. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who turns or who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, before we get into the Word today, I believe that if we're truly listening to what we just read, it should go straight to our heart. It should convict us. It should begin plowing up the soil and doing a deep work within us. So I'm just going to say, before we actually get into the Word, that if you are the kind of person, if you are the believer who comes to church on Sunday and you take this seriously, I don't know each one of your hearts. You're people of God, and so I love you where you are. But if you're the kind of person that comes to the house of God, and your heart is open, and you're really listening, and you're really saying, Lord, you're allowing yourself to be measured by the standard of the Word of God, and to be convicted, rather than to excuse ourselves or to try to justify ourselves, but to be convicted by the Word of God and to say, Lord, work this in me. You know, not thinking about the person next to me or the person on the other side of the congregation, but allowing it to work in me, then I would not be surprised if each week, now that we're into this, that you're not experiencing some tests. How many of you know that when the Word of God begins to plow in your heart and you begin to receive it, the Lord allows you to go through tests in order that you would have your heart revealed and you would be able to see whether you're walking according to this or not, and to be able to come again with that poverty of spirit that we've been talking about, because we can't do it on our own anyway, but to come and to say, Lord, would you do this work in me? Would you change me? You know, there's the illustration all the way through the Word of God that there's the purification of gold and silver. And in the purification of gold or silver, the gold is superheated, the silver is superheated, and it's brought to a molten state, and the impurities rise to the surface. You know, sometimes in organizations and even in the church, we talk about in leadership, we say, well, the cream rises to the top, and that's true. But how many of you know in our walk with God, the junk rises to the top? The mess the dross, as the Bible calls it, in gold and silver, the impurities begin to, things begin to just get stirred up. And you may be thinking this week you've been through something, and you may be thinking, oh, the devil's attacking me. When most likely, if you've been receiving this word, God is allowing you to see the impurities that are rising to the surface. And He's putting you in places, teaching moments, places where you can say, God, I need You so much because I want to walk according to this word, according to the Beatitudes. And so I believe that He tests us, and maybe that's happening to you right now. And this morning we go and we plow a little more, and we talk about rights and wrongs, how to be true peacemakers rather than troublemakers. So let's begin to unfold the context first. We look at verse 38, and in verse 38 Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said." You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. As in every one of our messages that we have had so far, Jesus is reminding them of something they've heard, whether it was directly from the law of God or whether it was where they had taken the law of God and perverted it, twisted it, added things to it. Sometimes He is quoting directly, as in this case. In this case, He quotes directly from the law of God. We're not going to turn there. But Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21 all speak of the Word of God giving this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, our mind in our culture and in our modern church world, and even in our new covenant understanding of the Word of God, we look back sometimes and we hear those words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we think, gosh, God was really harsh back then. And we think, can you imagine somebody accidentally pokes out, or intentionally, you're in a fight and somebody pokes out your eye, so you poke out their eye. They break out your tooth, so you break out their tooth. They come and run into your car, so how would you like this on the highway? They run into your car, so you run into their car. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we think of that as part of a more primitive time, part of something that was harsh, something that was, quote, the Old Testament God, as some people like to say. But I want to bring you an understanding of this morning that's a little different. This law of retaliation is what it's called, is the oldest civil law in history, the oldest civil law both in the Word of God and in pagan societies. It's called Rex or Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation. And contrary to our concept, when we think about it, when we understand the societies, the developing societies in which this law was given, it was not some savage, barbaric law at all. It was, in fact, a very merciful law, because here is what it did. It limited vengeance. Where before this law was in place, there was no limit to vengeance. People would just, they would do a lot more than take an eye for an eye. Let's use for an example, you belong to one tribe and you happen to wander over into an enemy tribe's territory. And so for the little crime, seemingly little crime, of simply trespassing on someone else's property, perhaps you get tortured or beaten up and sent back to your people. Then someone in your tribe gets angry, so they go over to the other tribe and they kill someone because of it. So then that tribe declares war on your tribe, and the next thing you know, people are being killed left and right, all because someone wandered onto someone else's piece of property. But when the word, when the Lord gave this law, and even as it developed in other societies, this was a limitation on vengeance so that the punishment would fit the crime. It was a merciful law in its day. And so Jesus is reminding them, you've heard it said, and He is quoting directly from the law of God, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A very interesting point also is that when God gave this law to Israel, it was not, as even as I've always imagined it, it was not given to individuals that they might take vengeance. In other words, it wasn't given so that if your neighbor knocks your tooth out, you can knock their tooth out. When you read that, that's not why it was given. It was given to the judges of Israel. It's a judicial law that they might decide court cases and that they might fit the punishment to the crime. But people, humans being the way we are, People started grabbing hold of the principle of that law and having no mercy in their own hearts. Any little thing that was done to them, they said, well, that justifies me doing the same thing back to the person who did it to me. And so it was literally implemented by individuals. And so God's intent was that the judges of Israel would analyze the situation and there would be a punishment equal to the crime. Also, if you just look at this, it was not intended that it be enacted in a literal manner. What do I mean by that? I mean that it doesn't mean that if you knocked out a tooth, they were necessarily going to come and knock your tooth out. It meant that you fit the punishment to the crime. There's an equal punishment for the crime. If you killed someone, there was a death penalty. If you knock a tooth out, then there's going to be some restitution and some punishment that is equal to that. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And so, as we've seen every week, Jesus talks about what they already know and how they're perverting the law, how they're using it without mercy, how they are treating others around them. And then he goes to the heart. And as I've said every week, he takes the standard of the law of God. He raises the bar even higher in the New Testament. Love your enemies. But at the same time, he goes deep into the heart, describing a life that can only be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Something that people that were listening as well as us could not do ever in their own strength over the course of a lifetime. Now in 39, if we look at 39 again, he says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." What does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean when he says, do not resist an evil person? Well, as always, almost every one of these every week, I've described to you that over the course of history, from the time that Jesus spoke these words, there's been great division over what this means. Now, don't worry, this is going to come down to our own hearts by the end of the message. But I'm giving you the context and the culture. Throughout this past 2,000 plus years, some people like the great Russian writer, Christian writer, Leo Tolstoy, believe that this is a teaching that describes and endorses absolute non-resistance, non-violence. In other words, under all circumstances, do not resist evil. Do not resist the one who is evil. In other words, that no Christian should be involved in the army, in the police force, in the courts of law. And we find that many people have subscribed to this over the years, and there's a group, some of you have heard of the Mennonites. The Mennonites to this day are an example of a Christian group that basically lives by this absolute principle in the Word of God. There are others who are also pacifist in the sense that they are nonviolent, who believe that force is necessary for the police and for the courts, but do not believe in killing in war. They do not believe that for this dispensation of the church age that Christians are to be involved in the taking of a life. Now, to be fair, these groups are Christian groups, not necessarily fringe groups. They are often genuine Christians who are seeking to honor Christ in their lives and in all walks of life. And we need to distance them. They have nothing to do with the liberal peace movements of our day that began in the 60s during the Vietnam War. But to be a good student of the Word, how many of us want to be a good student of the Word? To be a good student of the Word, we must say that this passage of Scripture is not primarily addressing governmental issues, wars, battle policies. It is directed at individuals, individual believers, in daily situations in society. And Jesus' statement here cannot be interpreted as an absolute prohibition against force, unless the Bible contradicts itself. And how many of you know the Bible does not contradict itself? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, teaches that the state and the police force are divine institutions from God to maintain order and to punish wrongdoing. So the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So Jesus is not speaking of all force. He is not speaking of the government. He's not speaking of the police here. So we have to look at the context. Jesus clarifies what he means by immediately giving four illustrations. They are one sentence illustrations concerning what it means to not resist the one who is evil. And each one of these illustrations is culturally specific. What I mean by that is it addresses something in the culture of Jesus' day that we need to understand, and yet it gives a principle for us who live today. And these illustrations and this teaching is not given to the world, is not given to the government, it is given to believers. Because the world cannot live by these principles. So we want to look, the first one we've already read in verse 39, the second half of the verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this, contrary to what we might think, Jesus here is not describing a physical attack, but a very specific, calculated insult understood by the Jews of his day. To slap someone on the right cheek would involve the use of the left hand. What do I mean by that? Well, you could slap someone on the right cheek with the left hand, but he is describing here a left-handed slap against the right cheek. And the Jews understood what he was talking about. And it was so much a part of their society that it was another phrase for an insult. And I'll explain how we come to that. According to Jewish law and tradition, listen to this, this is foreign to us, but we need to understand these things when we come to the Word of God. According to Jewish law and tradition, a backhanded slap was far more insulting than an open-handed slap. Now, that's bad enough. If you come up and slap me, I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to be pretty insulted. But in Jesus' day, if you slapped somebody, that was one thing. But if you backhanded them, that was like, you worthless dog. And it was one of the worst insults that you could pay to a person. And so it carried over in the language to the understanding that an insult was called a backhanded slap. And it was so serious that someone could be sued in a court of law, whether it was the literal slap or whether it was a foul insult that was given to someone. So people were going to court and they were suing each other over a backhanded slap, which could literally just be a horrible, horrible insult. And they would be seeking damages for that. But Jesus was saying in his words here, if you are insulted, do not seek any form of retaliation. If you are insulted, do not seek any form of retaliation. Now, in all of these four examples, I'm going to be lifting out a little bit that it also very much applies to being persecuted for your faith. And yes, we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit how to apply this, because just picture the person on the mission field, many that we've read about. There are situations when it's a literal slap. There are situations when it's torture and imprisonment. There are situations when it's physical violence. And Jesus is saying that there are times when by the Spirit of God, by the supernatural power of God, you don't fight back, you don't retaliate, you just allow that to stand and you absorb the insult. That's what he's saying to these people right here as well. Whether it's a verbal insult or whether it's a literal slap, he is saying give up your rights. Now, I want to say this because I'm hammering on this, because the Lord wants to hammer on this week after week after week. Poverty of spirit, meekness, all of these things that we have talked about doesn't mean always giving up your legal rights. I'm talking about as a spiritual son or daughter of God walking in your daily life, in your family and in the workplace. He is saying, give up your personal rights. Give up your personal rights. If someone comes and they insult you, maybe a vile insult, he's saying supernaturally, not in your own strength, but you can't. You absorb the insult lovingly and you demonstrate a character of Christ that is being formed within you that is not possible by the people of this world. And we'll see this unfold just a little bit more. So rather forgive the injustice is what he's saying. Lovingly absorb the insult and give up your rights, swallow your pride. So the first illustration involves our response to an insult. Number two is our response to a ripoff in verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well, or your coat, as it would be in the day of Christ. Now, we use the phrase, I'll sue the shirt off their back. And we mean it symbolically. I'll take them for $100,000. But in Jesus' day, they literally sued the shirt off people's back daily. In daily life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was carried to such an extreme. Someone comes over and they break your shovel, then you sue them, you take their shirt away from them, or their shirt, their staff, their shoes. Well, poor people, maybe that's all they had. And you go, they do this, so you do this. Retaliation, lawsuits, all of these things going on back and forth. But there was one thing that you could not sue them for permanently, for 24 hours. You could not sue them for their cloak and keep it past sundown. You could take it as collateral, you could sue it and keep it till they brought you money or whatever, but at sundown you had to return their cloak, because for many people that was the only way that they were able to sleep warm at night and you were not to harm someone. But they had taken the law of God and it's so twisted that the people were suing for shirts, shoes, clothing, all these things. But they knew that the cloak was illegal to take and could not legally be kept. Jesus was saying to them in their day, he's saying, as they sue you, and no doubt falsely, as they sue you for your shirt and they win it, I want you to do something that elevates you into a different category from the people of the world. Give them your cloak, even though they can't have it legally. I want you to demonstrate a level of character that's not lived by people in the natural. I want you to do something that puts you counter to your culture and demonstrates a level of love for enemies that's not seen in the world. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Keep your place in Matthew. Verses 17 through 21. While you're going there, because we're going to zigzag through this message and it's going to come down to what it means to us in the church. But when Jesus was speaking these words to the Jews, and it came down to the end of it, as we read, when they persecute you. The context of his message to them on loving your enemies, he is talking primarily about enemies here. He's talking about the Romans who were oppressing them as a people and were mistreating them. Or maybe even a fellow Jew that was not living according to the Word of God and was oppressing his brethren or persecuting those from the outside who were persecuting them because of their faith. He's talking about loving your enemies. But there's a point that I will bring out at the end as to what does this mean to us? Is it just the people out there in the world that he's talking about, or is it us? So we go over to Romans chapter 12, where Paul is talking to the church at Rome. And in verses 17 through 21, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and sometimes it's not, and you have to withdraw, I inserted those words. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, let it be. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, God is not saying to us, listen closely, the Lord is not saying you live a life where you just go around inviting everybody to beat you up and you're overcome by evil. He's describing a spiritual warfare and a life empowered by Him where you do not resist in the way that people in the natural resist, but you rise up with the Spirit of Christ within you, and you come back with something so good that it overcomes evil. That you are actively pursuing and living out something that wins the battle. So we go back to Matthew. And number 3, verse 41, we are talking about forced labor here in this context. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. The Lord was speaking directly to a Roman law. Roman soldiers, or for that matter, any other Roman official, had the right by law, and Jerusalem and Israel were under Roman rule at this time, had the right by law, if they were in a vicinity near you and they had equipment that needed to be carried across town or whatever, they could force you to carry that burden for them up to a mile. Then they could force somebody else. And they did it all the time. In fact, most all Jews were subjected to this at one time or another, and they absolutely despised it. It would be like you're standing there. It does not matter if you're a poor Jew with no resources. It doesn't matter if you're one of the rabbis. Doesn't matter if you're a wealthy businessman or if you're one of the tax collectors, the most despised in all of Jewish society. All of those could be forced. Anyone. Didn't matter your social standing, your wealth, or your poverty. Roman soldier comes along, says, I need this equipment moved. I'm taking you right now. I'm conscripting you to carry this across town. And so they had to carry it up to a mile. If you remember when Jesus went out to the cross, a Roman soldier saw when he stumbled and he fell under the load of the cross, and the soldier turned to Simon of Cyrene and said, you pick up the cross and carry it for him. Well, yes, a cruel Roman soldier might do that anyway, but he was doing it by law. He had every right, and Simon had to obey. You carry it for him. And so it was a common practice, and the Jews despised it. They hated it. It was an insult to them. What was Jesus saying here? He's saying, I want you to shock the world. Can you imagine the multitude sitting on the side of the mountain listening to this message, and those, like maybe many of you here, who will be impacted this next week by the word that you receive from God. Can you imagine they sat at His feet and they listened, and then perhaps the next week here is a Jewish man and he's standing in the market square, and a Roman soldier comes along and very harshly says, grab my equipment and carry it to such and such address. And the Jewish man says, yes, sir, glad to do it. How far are you going? Can I carry it further for you? That would have been completely contrary based upon the hostility that has existed between them. They would have never seen such a response. And it would have shocked them. Jesus is calling His people to willing cheerfulness concerning oppression, concerning mistreatment, concerning things that make us automatically want to bow up and rebel and be angry. He's calling for a cheerfulness and a willingness to go the extra mile in those circumstances. Beloved, Jesus is a revolutionary. Now, I'm careful how I say that because the liberation theology people, the socialists in South America, they've adopted Jesus as their revolutionary in order to take from the rich and give to the poor and bring down, overthrow governments. When I say Jesus is a revolutionary, I don't mean He's a socialist. But when I say Jesus is a revolutionary, I mean that if you follow Him, He leads you into a lifestyle that is revolutionary. It is totally different. It cannot be lived in your own strength. You must take the Word of God and let it do a true work within you. It must be something that arises and that is lived out by the power of the Spirit of God within you. But Jesus is a revolutionary, and He calls for others to love with a revolutionary kind of love. Maybe you're listening right now and you're letting the Word of God measure your life. It's a standard. That's what we should be doing. Those who will listen on the internet. Jesus is a revolutionary. I'm enlisted in His army. Am I a soldier? Do I follow? We'll come back to that in a few moments. I would say to the men here and the boys, it applies to the women equally, but I want to say to the men that it takes far more courage, strength, and power to live this kind of life than it does to retaliate, get even, and act like the world around you. So much that you can't even do it apart from the power of God. Number 4 is simply a response to borrowing. we look in verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. As in everything, we listen to the whole counsel of the Word of God. Does this mean that we give to every freeloader and panhandler that comes our way? Obviously not. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, the Word of God says that if a man won't work, don't feed him. So we have to look at all of the principles in the Word of God. And there's a balance. We're not called to enable people to live a sinful lifestyle. There was a Cambridge student who took the words of Jesus literally there and gave away an entire inheritance, gave away a fortune to men who were alcoholics. Just kept giving it to them, trying to help them, and gave away his entire fortune, and it was all spent on alcohol. That's sin. That's not what God calls us to do. But they asked him for it, so he gave it to them. You see, in all these illustrations, what I want you to understand is that Jesus isn't giving a set of mechanical rules. They already had the mechanical rules. But he is calling for us to reject the ways of the world and to walk in a supernatural kind of love, forgiveness, and generosity. You know, when he says, you've heard it said of old, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law of God never said, hate your enemy. It said, love your neighbor and love even your enemies. It never said, hate your enemy. And Jesus says, love those who despise you. Brother, we've heard that. You've heard that many, many times. But the Lord's wanting us to allow it to sink in. Do we really love our enemies? Which is not the heart of the message, which we'll get to in just a moment. So up till now, what we're talking about in this message is rights and wrongs. And forsaking this, forsaking the these are my rights attitude, and adopting the attitude of patiently and kindly accepting wrongs. So how does this speak to us today? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you, for the church? Well, I want us to look at the harmony of Scripture for a moment on the subject and compare a few other scriptures before we close. Jesus said that in the last days, offenses would increase among God's people. In the last days, offenses would increase among God's people. It's a sign of a drawing near to the end of the age, that within the church of the Lord, people would become more and more offended over smaller and smaller things. This passage in Matthew is about offenses. It's about being offended when you're maligned. It's about being offended when you're insulted and striking back. It's about being offended and taking some other course of action than what the Lord has called us to take. Jesus said that in the last days these offenses would increase and that the love of many would grow cold. The love of many would grow cold. Speaking of His body, speaking of the church. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Where we have the classic teaching on how do we handle offenses. Matthew chapter 18. Now you've been allowing the Lord to prepare your heart week after week. Lord, I come to you in poverty of spirit. I come in bankruptcy of spirit, Lord. And I come in a sense of mourning over my own sins and my own weaknesses. And I come desiring, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have been saying those things to the Lord, have taken this word and been making it part of your heart? Then you have to hear what His whole counsel says on these things. When He says, love your enemies, if you are called, and I'm going to come back to this at the end too, if you're being called to love your enemies with such a high standard of love, what on earth does He expect from us within the body of Christ in our treatment of one another and our response to one another, our love of one another? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, and that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the basic principle. I've taught on it before. You're all familiar with it. Basic principle. What if you're offended in the body of Christ? Now, what I want to take you to today is just as the Old Testament law, the Jews had grabbed hold of that and made it a formula that they could manipulate in order to do what they wanted to do. Likewise, Christians, and I've seen this happen, can take this passage, do the same thing to this that the Jews were doing to the law of God, and can use it in order to do something out of a wrong attitude of heart. What do I mean by that? Jesus is not saying here, I could say it like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. I could say, you have heard it said that if you're offended, then go to your brother alone. But I say to you, because Jesus is not saying, go to your brother to set it straight. He's not saying, well, the Word of God says that I need to go to them because I'm offended, so I'm going to go to them and I'm going to work this out. And I'm going to give them a piece of my mind and I'm going to get this set straight. That's contrary to what he's saying here. You can either go with an attitude of the legality of the word, the letter of the word. Well, I went to them and I told them I was offended and it didn't do any good. Or you go according to the Beatitudes, to what we're studying, in lowliness of heart, in poverty of spirit, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, and you go having prayed, and you go in love because he says, love even your enemy. Well, what about your brother or sister in the Lord that's offended you? The goal is to go with a heart of love that in the end there would be restoration. That things would be made right before God. Not that your point would be made and that you set them right. You go with a heart of love that God would be glorified because relationship is saved. Amen? Notice the context. In verses 10 through 14, I saw this as I was studying, and I was like, wow. In verses 10 through 14, what is it about? It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's about the shepherd who has a sheep that's lost, and it represents Jesus going after a shepherd that's out of relationship. And he goes in love. He leaves the 99 and he goes to bring that one sheep back to himself. And then in verse 13, he says, moreover. Which means these two things are connected. What Jesus is saying here is that if you're offended, just as the good shepherd, our Father in heaven, just as the Lord Jesus Christ goes after that alienated sheep in order to bring it back into relationship, therefore, you, if you're offended, you go with that same attitude with a shepherd's heart, a heart of love, that you might bring them back into relationship with you. That's what he's saying. And I've seen Christians live by this. I've seen Christians do just the opposite and run around and tell 10 or 15 other people about their offense and never go to the person that's offended them. And it causes, it's like a cancer in the body of Christ. And if we would live by the Sermon on the Mount, and if we would live by these words of Christ, it would solve 99% of the problems in churches today. God's calling, you say, well, I just can't get over it. No, you can't. That's the point we've made every week. You can't, but Christ in you can. It all goes back to your heart. If you say, I can't, then I'm asking you. Then are you going back to Matthew chapter 5, the first 10 verses? And are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Or do you want to stay the way you are? Are you saying, Lord, change me because I know that this is not right? And Lord, I'm willing to do what your word says to do, trusting that you will go before me. I'm asking you this morning. To not do this means that walls go up. Like in some science fiction movies, zip, 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 all between people who are redeemed by the Lord and are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We often teach this passage and use this passage, but let's go further. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, to where we were a few weeks ago. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Because the passage we just read says, if you're offended. But in this passage, in Matthew 5, 23, it's if you've offended someone else, whether you meant to or not. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's saying that if you know that someone is hurt with you, you don't ignore that. Sometimes you can't make it right and you can't restore them to you. But the Bible says that you're to go to them and you're to try. You're to be the one who makes the effort. In both cases, whether you're offended or whether you have offended, blessed are the peacemakers, not the troublemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. It's over past Ephesians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Like-minded. Having the same love. Being of one accord, of one mind, like-minded. That doesn't mean that you ladies all like the same purses. Doesn't mean that you men like the same movies or the same sports. That has nothing to do with those things. Has to do with a spiritual reality that you're like-minded in the things of Christ, in the will of God, in the work of the Lord, in laying down offenses and joining arm in arm, in considering others. If you look at this as we continue it, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness. Remember the first week of our Sermon on the Mount? One word describes all of this. Lowly. Lowly. But in lowliness. Well, I'm just not going to let them do that to me. That's not lowliness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Beloved, I'm asking you, when's the last time that you loved your enemy? And beyond that, when's the last time you loved your brother or sister in the Lord that you don't like? When's the last time you looked after the interest of those that irritate you, that rub you the wrong way? When's the last time you prayed for someone who insulted you and not, Lord, call down fire from heaven on them, but Lord, bless them? When's the last time you said, Lord, plow my heart and make me like you? Lord, I am bankrupt spiritually and I come needing what only you can give. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, because Jesus now comes to the point of enemies, which is going to carry me into the closing. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. As I said, that was never in the law of God to hate your enemy. And if yours has love your neighbor in italics, that's because that's the part that's the law of God. And they've done what a lot of people do. They take something in the Bible and add something to it. You know, my mom and daddy always told me the Bible says so and so, and so I live by that, and it's not even in the Bible. Cleanliness is next to godliness. You know, the good book says so. No, the good book doesn't. Cleanliness is nice when we consider others better than ourselves and we want to be clean around them, but it doesn't really have a lot to do with godliness. But I say to you, love your enemies. Is that just high-sounding words that Jesus gave that we're supposed to learn in Sunday school but we're never supposed to do? Love your enemies. Not only love them, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. How many family problems would be settled if we just lived by that verse? Forget outright enemies. What about family? What about church family? If he's calling us to love our enemies that intensely, what does he expect of us among each other in the body of Christ. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now listen at this, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Now I'm applying this to me, I'm not pointing the finger, but I want to ask you to think for a moment of all the people you love. All the people you have loved in your life. Most likely all of them loved you. How many times did we love people that didn't love us? And then he says, what reward have you? The tax collectors who were that is a word for what they considered the worst class of sinners in their society. Even tax collectors love people that love them. Even people out there in the world love people who love them. And then he says, what more? What more have you done? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I'm just asking this morning, what more have we done? How many times have we loved with no expectation of loving in return or not having been loved first? Just loved. Lived this lifestyle. What more? And then he says, and I've already read it, if you greet your brethren only, doesn't everybody do that? And I just want to bring it down to this. If he says everybody does that, I know that even in the church, not just our church, I'm just saying even in the church, there are multitudes of believers who don't even greet those that they don't like. Come to church, don't speak to but half the people that they run into. Speak to the ones that are like them. Speak to the ones they relate to. Speak to the ones that are in their little group. But he says Christians greet one another simply because they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That everybody greets those who already love them. He says, what more have you done? What more have we done? How have we gone beyond that and shown love that is not natural love? We have to realize again that the way of the Lord is diametrically opposed to our natural tendencies. Walking with Christ is not just a river. I want you to listen closely. Walking with Jesus is not just a river that you slip into and you float through life and it carries you along. There's a river analogy in the Bible, the Spirit of God being like a river. And the churches grabbed hold of that a few years ago. And, oh, down front at the altar, that's where the river was. Everybody come get in the river. And when you did, some pretty strange things often happened in the river. And we've got some beautiful songs that came out of that movement, singing about the river of God. And there is a river of God. But, beloved, let me tell you something. Jesus is not inviting you to a river. He is inviting you to an arena. And in that arena is a wrestling match. It's a struggle. This life is not a river. This walk with Christ is not a river that carries you along on ease, floating on a lifesaver. It is life or death every day. It is the death of the flesh and the life of the Spirit of God at war with one another, the Bible says, within your members. It's Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord until he went away with a limp, a mark that followed him the rest of his life. It's brokenness. It's your flesh rising up and saying, I want to go this way, but it's you saying, God, help me. I come in poverty of spirit. I hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you are not struggling, if there's no struggle in your walk with God, you're in a river going the wrong way. It is a struggle. I'm not saying there's no victory. Daily it's a victory if we're seeking Him. But I'm telling you that it's always changing. And it's always being dealt with. And it's always pride rises up every single day. The enemy of your soul is pride. And it rises up. It is the chief of all sins. And just when you think you've got the flesh conquered because it's so subtle and so deceptive, you think you've got it conquered, but you've only gotten it conquered in one area and it hides itself. And before you realize it, it's popped up in another area. And you didn't even realize it. You'll always be in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And pride is the number one enemy. So this morning, I'm going to ask you, has someone wronged you? Has someone offended you? Don't be a sign of the times. Oh, my life's a sign that Jesus is coming back soon because I'm offended. And He said people are going to be offended in the last days. It's not something that we should take pride in. Have you mourned? Have you grieved over that sin? Does it bother you? And have you gone to the Lord and asked Him to give you forgiveness and love, supernatural love, for those who have hurt you or wounded you? You may have a legitimate complaint. Did you go to them alone? You know, most of the time, I want you to understand the Lord's not saying every little thing that happens to you, you need to go confront somebody. Most of the time, we should be able to go to the altar, go on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to let this go. Help me to let this go and forgive. But if it's something that you cannot get past, that affects you daily, then He says, go to them. And if you go in faith, in love, and having prayed most of the time, it's all that's needed. As much as is possible, live at peace with all, the Bible says. That doesn't mean that you ignore them and you learn to live in your isolated bubble. It means as much as is possible that you love, you reach out, and you risk being hurt. And you reflect that which only Christ can work into your character. Have you put up walls against the brethren? See, a lot of Christians, they get it all pushed down and they think they've dealt with it, and then they come and what they've done is really just isolated themselves and put up walls. Well, I don't deal with that person. I don't deal with this. What you'll do is eventually you'll push yourself into a corner and there'll be nothing left for you. If you've got walls, you need to let them come down. You need to ask the Lord for His help. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a different way to live. But if we would live it, the world would know it. The world would know it. Let's stand. I invite you to come. If you need prayer today, if you've not surrendered your heart to the Lord, let this be the day and the hour. This is the time to do business with God.